This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 26, we find Paul. He's preparing to present his personal testimony to a king named Agrippa. It'll also help us to remember that Paul was actually placed under arrest back in Acts chapter 21. And so throughout Acts chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, Luke has been recounting the details surrounding the spiritual and the legal trials that Paul has been facing since the day of his arrest. Now, as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts, we find ourselves in Acts 26, and we're going to watch as Paul presents this king named Agrippa. He's going to present King Agrippa with his heartfelt testimony. And not only that, but we're also going to explore the evidence that Paul presented to this powerful man. At the same time, we're also going to learn about the way in which King Agrippa treated the evangelistic endeavor of Paul as being something that was persuasive and yet not convincing to him. Well, with this as our focus, I want to begin our examination of Acts chapter 26. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1. There Luke writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Now let's stop right here because I want to consider how here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that this man named Agrippa, he was a king. And we learned last week that he was the king of a place called Chalcis. And not only that, though, but he had also been appointed to serve as the curator of the temple there in Jerusalem. As such, he had developed an interest in the Jewish religion, and he was looked upon by Rome as an authority on the subject of Judaism. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul. He's actually acknowledging Agrippa's knowledge of Judaism by recognizing that he was, in fact, an expert. He calls Agrippa an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And so with that being the case, Paul was happy to present this king with his theological position because he knew that King Agrippa had some idea or some foundation of his belief system. And so Paul began by first informing King Agrippa about his commitment to Judaism. With this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading there at verse 4. There Paul declares, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning, among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping King Agrippa to understand that he was so entirely committed to the faith of Judaism that he had become a Pharisee. And though King Agrippa was probably already knowledgeable about what a Pharisee was, and though he probably already knew a lot about the religious sect within Judaism known as the Pharisees, Paul reminds him here that the Pharisees were actually the most conservative group of Jewish leaders in all of Israel. He wanted to make sure that Agrippa understood that he had a very conservative point of view when it came to the Jewish faith. Well, then after presenting his credentials, he went on to explain that his current belief system was actually still in line with the faith of his fathers. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 6, there Paul declares, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's actually insisting that his gospel message and his current belief system at this point in time, it was based on the hope of the promise that God made to their forefathers through the prophecies that were presented to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this way, Paul is basically explaining to King Agrippa here that the issue at hand was actually a matter of biblical interpretation. Paul wanted King Agrippa to understand that he still believed in everything that the scriptures had presented. It's just that he was believing also in the fulfillment of those prophecies. Then in order to help King Agrippa understand how he had come to the interpretive conclusions that he had embraced, Paul began to explain the theological paradigm shift which led him to change his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and why he now believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And he began this explanation by first recounting his zealous commitment to the theology that he had been raised to believe. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, there Paul declares, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now from this, we're reminded of the fact that Paul was so entirely committed to the theology of first century Judaism that he truly believed that the Jews who were converting to Christianity were actually deserving of punishment and even death. As a good Pharisee, he went out with all zeal, and he gained letters from his leaders so that he could go and compel Christians to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that he was doing God a favor by encouraging the rest of the Jews who were becoming Christians to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, after he had come to faith in Christ, he realized that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And with that, he realized that he had actually been compelling those Christians to commit blasphemy against the Savior of Israel. By compelling them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, he was actually compelling them to blaspheme God. Well, then, after explaining how he was this zealous Pharisee who was bent on destroying the Christian church, Paul then goes on to share his conversion to Christ and how that occurred on the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 12, there Paul declares, "While thus occupied," in other words, while I was about the business of destroying the church, "as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Here we see that God speaks in Hebrew. So if you don't know Hebrew yet, then you might want to brush up on that before you get to heaven. But seriously, here we find God saying, "Hey, Saul, why are you fighting against me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you so adamantly opposed to the Messiah that I promised to send you?" And in verse 15, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's actually recounting his conversion story, which occurred there on the road to Damascus. And while this is the first time for King Agrippa to hear the story of Paul's conversion, I'll remind you that this is actually the third time that we find Paul's conversion story in the book of Acts. Remember, we first learned about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then it was again in Acts chapter 22 where we found Paul sharing his testimony to an angry mob of Jewish men who were attempting to kill this former Pharisee. Well, seeing how we've already spent some time examining the details of Paul's conversion, I really just want to zero in on something that Paul adds here in this third account. If you would notice again there in verse 18, Paul there tells King Agrippa that Jesus was planning to send, you know, him into the world to go and accomplish this mission. And he says that he's going to do this in order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, this is a very interesting bit of detail that Paul includes in this testimony the third time through. And I want to stop here and consider what he's saying here, because I think it's important for us to grasp what the Lord was saying to Paul when he gave him this information. You see, according to Jesus, the gospel message was given to open our eyes. The gospel message was presented through Paul and through the rest of the apostles so that the eyes of unbelievers might be opened. Not only will it open our eyes, but it will turn a person from darkness to light, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can free us from the power of the devil. Now, while the gospel has the power to free every person from the grip of Satan's power, there are many who choose to remain under Satan's control simply because they would rather sit in spiritual darkness. The gospel has the power to free us from the grip of Satan, if we believe. And yet there are many who just say, no, I'd rather sit in darkness. In order to further explain what I'm talking about here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Acts and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you make your way to 2 Corinthians 4, I want to remind you that we all find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual battle, which began on the day when Satan set out to convince Eve to eat the forbidden fruit there in the Garden of Eden. There's been a spiritual battle on this planet ever since. And it's good versus evil. It's light versus darkness. And listen, we have to understand that the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to blind the eyes of men so that they might reject the grace of God, which can free us from the darkness of spiritual bondage. The enemy is doing everything that he can to keep people blind, to make them comfortable in their sin, so that they might continue to pursue their own carnality all the way to hell. It's sad to say that there are many who love to live under the veil of darkness rather than to walk in the light of truth. It's kind of like when you're asleep and your room is all dark. If someone comes on and turns the light on, you recoil, you pull the blankets over your head. You don't want to, that light is just too bright. And that's what a lot of people do, spiritually speaking. You come along, you turn on the spiritual light, and they recoil. They cover their eyes. They want to stay in the darkness. With this in mind, I want to consider what Paul was saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you would look with me there at verse 3, because there Paul declares, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that there are those who have been blinded by the devil simply because they will not believe in the gospel message. The gospel message is presented to them and they recoil. They tighten their eyes, they turn away, they don't want to see the light. As a result, they're perishing in the darkness. And while it's true that their minds have been blinded by the lies of Satan, it's also important for us to understand that these same people can escape this veil of spiritual darkness by simply receiving the light of the gospel message. It is that simple. All they have to do is receive the message and believe. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what Paul already pointed out to those Christians there in Corinth back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16, there Paul declares, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So there's this veil of darkness over the eyes of the unbeliever, but if they would just receive the gospel message and turn to the Lord, the veil's taken away. We're no longer walking in spiritual darkness if we would simply receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Every person can escape the veil of spiritual blindness by receiving the gospel message and by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul was being sent out. He was being sent out to preach the gospel so that the eyes of the unbeliever might be opened and so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Unfortunately, unrepentant people love the darkness because they love to live according to their evil desires. Jesus assures us of this fact in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Based on this, we can see that the world is filled with people who are either walking in the light of the Lord, or they've been blinded by their own desires to live according to their own sinful desires. They've been blinded by their own carnality. And then the enemy comes along and just gives them everything they need, all the ammunition they need to continue to stay in that darkness and to remain veiled and blinded from the truth. And while the devil and his demons are attempting to keep these unrepentant unbelievers bound by their own blindness, the Lord was sending Paul into the world so that sinful people might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And that's why he's sending every Christian today. The Lord wants to send every believer to go out and to preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. He would have us to go out and present that simple gospel message so that the eyes of the unbeliever might be opened and so that they might turn from darkness to light. And listen, those who turn to God will not only be freed from the blindness of sin and the darkness of the devil, but according to the Lord, those who turn and trust in Him will also receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like, hey, you can receive forgiveness, but wait, there's more. You know, there's so much more. There's this everlasting inheritance that we get to receive by simply receiving the light of the truth. That being the case, Paul wanted King Agrippa to understand here that it only made sense for him to repent and trust in Jesus there on that road to Damascus. He's saying, yeah, I used to be zealous for Judaism. I used to be zealous for this interpretation that we had of the Old Testament scriptures. But once I was face to face with Jesus Christ, my mind was blown. And he saw the Old Testament scriptures in a brand new light. He could clearly see what the Old Testament prophets were pointing to when he found himself looking Jesus. I don't know if you saw him in the face. I mean, it was all bright and he was kind of blinded by the light, but he saw the glory of God as Jesus spoke to him there on that road, and all of a sudden, because he received the truth, his eyes were opened. And that's what he's trying to convince Agrippa here of, to understand why he made this change in his life. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Acts 26. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 19, there Paul declares, "Therefore, King Agrippa, therefore, because of all these things that happened, therefore, because I met the Lord on the road to Damascus and I was blinded by his glory, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now here in these verses we find Paul. He's explaining how he responded to the direction that the Lord was giving him there on that road to Damascus. And not only did Paul go out preaching the importance of repentance and faith towards God according to the calling of the Lord, but we should also notice here where Paul directs his audience to do works befitting repentance. Or in other words, he was directing those who were repenting and receiving the grace of God, those who were hearing his gospel message, and those who are responding to the light of that message by faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, okay, now that you've become a Christian, now that you're trusting in Jesus Christ, do works befitting repentance. If you say that you've repented of your sins, do works that match your words. If you say that you're a repentant person, live like a repentant person. From this, it seems clear to me that Paul believed that the salvation of the Lord which again is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It should result in the changed life of the repentant believer. Or more simply put, those who repent and receive the forgiveness of Jesus ought to also live a life which reflects the character of our Savior. Our life should begin to look a whole lot like Jesus' life, or like Paul's life. Now, in light of Paul's encouragement here, I would encourage every person here to examine yourself. Examine your life. Are you engaging in the good works which would reflect a true heart of repentance? Or are you still walking in darkness because you love to engage in evil deeds? Is your life being changed by the sanctifying power of God? Or are you still being disobedient to the calling of Christ? Can you say that you're becoming more and more like Jesus every day? Or are you slipping backwards and returning to the sinful lifestyle that you were engaged in prior to coming to Christ? Test yourself. Check yourself. Examine your life. And make sure that you're growing and engaging in works that are befitting repentance. Would it be to God that every true believer would follow in the footsteps of Paul, who quickly set aside everything to obey the Lord? He set aside his position. He set aside his pride. He set aside his popularity just so that he could go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He set it all aside so that he could walk in obedience with the Lord, and engage in works that were befitting repentance. I would hope that we would all follow in those same footsteps. And with this in mind, I want to take a moment to consider everything that Paul gave up, and we can compare it to what he gained at the same time. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 21, there Paul continues to share his testimony with King Agrippa by declaring this. He says, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's recounting the day when he was arrested there in the temple. And while he was once this well-respected Pharisee who had this prominent position and even political power in Jerusalem, he had since then become the most unpopular person in all of Israel. He used to be a man of great position, and now they're wanting to kill him. He sacrificed his popularity. And with that, he also sacrificed his pride. I mean, imagine what it would be like to go from this well-respected religious leader to the most hated man in all of the land. He sacrificed his position, his pride, his popularity. He sacrificed everything so that he could be obedient to the Lord and go out and present a gospel message which so many people did not want to hear. Without debate, Paul had given up a great deal in order to serve the Lord, and yet he had gained so much. He was no longer living a lie. He was walking in the truth. He was walking in the light. I remember as a new believer realizing that I had been living a lie up until I was 25. My life had been one big lie. And it was eye-opening. And I walked away. I walked away from the band that I was in. I walked away from the art career that I was trying to build. I walked away from all of it. Because I didn't want to live a lie anymore. I didn't. I knew what the truth was. And the truth had set me free. And so, yeah, in the eyes of the world, I gave up a lot. I gave up a music career, an art career. I gave up a lot of things that so many people would think, oh, you don't want to let go of that. And yet I realized it was all a big lie. I was walking in the truth. And I was happy to go and to become the most unpopular person in my sphere of influence by telling them the truth of the gospel message. Yeah, Paul gave up a lot. But it was nothing. It was rubbish. And he gained so much. Now imagine that Paul probably sensed that King Agrippa may have been weighing all this out in his own mind. I mean, that's one of the things that people have to consider as you present them with the gospel message. When a person begins to realize that Jesus Christ might be the Lord, then what comes along with that is a conviction that, oh, maybe I have to give up some of these things that I've really been enjoying because in my heart I know they're wrong. And I'm guessing that King Agrippa began to weigh the cost, to count the cost of what it would mean to convert to Jesus Christ. And I'm guessing that Paul could see him thinking it through. I'm going to guess that King Agrippa Paul could just read his face and realize this guy is really thinking this through about what this would cost him to become a Christian. Well, knowing that King Agrippa would be giving up a whole lot, I mean, he was the king and he was probably engaged in all sorts of sinful activities. I'm going to guess that Paul wanted to convince him that it was worth giving up the position and the pride and the popularity. And so Paul took the time to share the evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah. Because it's one thing to say, hey, I had this experience on the road to Damascus, and that's my testimony. But King Agrippa could turn around and say, well, I got drunk the other night, and I saw all kinds of stuff. So yeah, testimony, that's great, that's important. And yet, at the end of the day, someone can just say, well, that's just your experience. I have a whole nother experience. So testimony is important, but Paul understood that he needed to bring some evidence to the table so that he could help King Agrippa realize that what he was saying was actually true. But this is our focus. I want to take a moment to examine the evidence that Paul quickly addressed here in our text. Notice with me again, beginning at verse 22. There Paul declares, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies, which were designed to point the people of Israel and the rest of us to the identity of the promised Messiah. And in order to more fully grasp the weight of Paul's argument here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Acts and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to point out that the Old Testament, which was written by Moses and by the prophets, it's filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies which were designed to point every person to the promised Messiah. And while some of these prophecies actually point to his second coming and his eventual kingly reign, there are about 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the birth, to the life, to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus Christ. According to Paul, Jesus fulfilled every single one of these first Advent prophecies. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what he's telling the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 15. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, there Paul declares, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. According to the Scriptures. Twice in these verses, Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And there was no written New Testament at this period of time. He's clearly pointing to the Old Testament Scriptures. That being the case, Paul was confirming the fact that Jesus had indeed fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah. Therefore, he's saying, hey, Jesus Christ is without question the Savior of sinners. And he is, without debate, the promised Messiah. Now, as Paul presented this evidence to Agrippa, and as Paul reminded Agrippa, this person who knew a whole lot about Judaism and about the Old Testament Scriptures, he's saying, hey, You know these scriptures. And I'm just showing you that this is the fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets have written about. Well, at this point in Paul's argument, Festus decided to jump in and challenge Paul's argument. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to Acts chapter 26. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 24, there Luke writes, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason.'" Now here in these verses, we find this Roman governor named Festus. He's challenging Paul's testimony. And he's challenging the argument that Paul is presenting here to Agrippa. And he did this not by attacking the evidence itself, but rather the testator. He's saying, "Hey, Paul, you're crazy. Much learning, you spent so much time studying, and you've just gone mad." However, Paul assures this Roman leader, who had just arrived in this region, so he didn't have the background on all this information that Agrippa had, he says, "Hey, look, you don't know, because you just got here. You just got off the boat, you just arrived in this area. Let me tell you, I'm speaking words of truth and reason." Then in order to prove that he was completely sane and speaking the truth, Paul reminded Agrippa that there were plenty of eyewitnesses that they could go and confirm the account. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 26, there Paul declares, "For the king," speaking of King Agrippa, "for the king before whom I speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Or in other words, Paul's basically saying, "Hey, the miracles of Jesus, they weren't done in secret. This wasn't done in some back alley where just a few people know about it. This wasn't done in the secret of night. No, this was, you know, the life of Jesus, it was lived out in the open. The miracles of Jesus, as he went from town to town, I mean, people saw it. Lots of people saw it." And back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points out that at this point in time, there were over 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his crucifixion. This wasn't done in a corner. There's plenty of evidence and there's plenty of eyewitnesses that you can bring in and challenge right here in this court. In this way, he was politely suggesting that they were more than able to go and interview all of the eyewitnesses that they wanted to interview. Furthermore, he also appealed to the knowledge that Agrippa already had about the miraculous birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Agrippa had been in this area. Festus had just arrived, but Agrippa knew. He had some idea about what was going on. Then after appealing to the eyewitnesses and after Paul challenged Agrippa to compare what he already knew to the writings of the Old Testament prophets, he took it a little bit further. And beginning there at verse 27, Paul declares, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." It's what I believe to be one of the saddest statements in the entire Bible. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." How sad to be so close and yet so far away from the kingdom of God. Verse 29, Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn that King Agrippa was persuaded about Paul's innocence. He acknowledged that Paul was doing nothing wrong. And while he was semi-persuaded in Paul's argument about Christ, he wasn't completely convinced. He had been persuaded to some degree, but he was unwilling to be convinced, and he was unwilling to take it further and investigate Paul's claims. And as we consider this sad conclusion of this chapter, I think that there is something that we ought to take away from this story. You see, as Christians, we can have the most powerful testimony in the world. And we can present the best arguments from truth and reason. We can take the best evidence and present it to people and say, look at all the prophecies, look at the fulfillments. I mean, it's plain and simple. We can have the best testimony and the best arguments and yet still fail to lead a person to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that to discourage you, and I'm not saying that to bum you out, but rather to relieve you. I think we can be so caught up in this success syndrome of thinking that, well, you know, if I go out and share my faith, then I got to really seal the deal, because if I don't seal the deal, then I've failed, and if I failed, then I've failed the Lord, and so I just won't go share my faith. We're so afraid of failure, and we've been trained to think that way. We're so afraid to fail in evangelism that many of us just choose not to. But please understand that Paul, I mean, you read his testimony. How powerful is that? And if anybody had a handle on an apologetic argument from the Old Testament prophecies, as well as eyewitnesses who were still around that he could say, hey, go talk to these guys. I mean, Paul had a powerful argument. He had a powerful testimony. He had a powerful argument. And yet here's this guy saying, yeah, it's kind of persuasive, but not quite. Now, if Paul failed to seal the deal, so to speak, and he was okay with that, then shouldn't we also be okay with that? We shouldn't be so caught up in trying to seal some deal, which I don't even really, you know, embrace myself. I'm going to present the truth, and you either accept it or you don't. I don't have to try to convince you to say some magical prayer and, you know, do some hocus pocus or anything like that. I'm going to tell you what the truth is. I'm going to give you the gospel. I'm going to present the evidence. You can decide for yourself whether you believe it or not. But once I present you with the information, the decision now is yours. We have to understand that every person must decide for themselves whether or not Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. It's not my job to convince them. It's not my job to persuade them. And if I can talk someone in to becoming a Christian, so to speak, then someone else will just be able to come along and talk them into becoming a Muslim or becoming a Jehovah's Witness or becoming a Mormon or whatever. I'm not here to talk anybody into becoming a Christian. I'm here to tell people to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ before they stand before His judgment. His judgment throne. They can choose what they're going to do with that information. And as long as I've gone out and I've told the people that God was calling me to tell about who Jesus is and what He's done, regardless of their response, I've succeeded. Regardless of what they do with the information, I did what I was supposed to do. The only way that we can fail in all of this is by choosing not to share our faith. So if failure is a concern of yours, then I pray that this would drive you to becoming a successful Christian. The Christian who is truly failing is the Christian who does not share their faith. The Lord has given us the Great Commission, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and He's calling us to share the gospel with unbelievers. Now, I encourage you to be a successful Christian by going out, much like Paul, and speaking the truth in love so that some might turn from their sins, so that they might have eyes that are opened and can see, so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Let's pray.